John chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus, in his statement here, is saying then that serving him is one that's going to find rest, going to find salvation. We would be the sheep. If we hear him, then we have abundance of what we need. We'll find pasture. A sheep needs something to eat. They'll find pasture. They'll be fulfilled in this. When you keep that in mind, think about verse 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." The thief here, the evil one, is not seeking for your benefit. That's the idea. Jesus wants to give us the benefit of salvation, to provide for his sheep, and the evil one wants your destruction. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what life should be about. Serving God, he provides for us, and not just that, he says, you're going to have it abundantly. This is what your life should be. I don't think he's talking about, and not that it wouldn't exclude the future in other terms of eternity. Certainly, we have eternal life through Jesus' sacrifice. But I think he's talking about the life that we can have now, what he can provide for us now. The life that we have through Christ is an abundant life, one that is filled with his blessings now and to come. And so I want to seek to answer a question. I'll ask the question, and we'll seek to answer it in our study this morning, as to just what are you living for? What is your life encompassed and about? There are many things that people live for, and some of those things can be wrong. I hate to say it, but in all honesty, not everybody's living. And I don't mean their heart's not beating or they're not breathing, but they're not having the joy of abundance that Jesus is talking about here. And if you're not having this joy of abundance of life that he's talking about here, what are you doing? You're not living. You're existing. You exist. But that's not true living. It's not really having the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here in this text. You know, if you think about hell, and I tried to just search the scriptures this week to see about if I could find a scripture about hell that said somebody was living in hell. I didn't find anything that gave that sort of thought. You will be conscious if you're in hell. We don't want to be there, but there will be conscious existence there, but that's not living. That is not living like this that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 10. That'd just be existing in torment, not living. It's sad to think that could be our existence if we're not living for the right things now and today. If we're not living for the Master today and seeking to serve him today. Many people live for many things, and I think that's one of the main issues to talk about, is just things. People today live for, one of the things they live for is just things. Their foremost desire and everything that they want is just to occupy my time and my effort with seeing what kind of things I can get. And so our lives are possible to be encompassed by this, I want to get more things. They think things, materials, are going to be the sign that equates to happiness. They look at their neighbors. They see, this is what my neighbor has, so I want that too. And so I'm going to put all of my effort, everything about life, into getting these things. Luxury. Why do I want things of luxury? So I can live the luxurious life. And so people spend their entire times and lives upon how much can I amass and how much can I have. This is not something that is foreign to God's people. Throughout your Bible, people have had difficulties with this. If you just think about the children of Israel, we talked for just a moment in Deuteronomy this morning in our Bible class time. God promised to the children of Israel, if you'll just serve me, if you'll keep my commandments, the land I'm giving you this land, it's already furnished. There are vineyards you didn't plant. houses you didn't build. I'm going to give that to you. All I ask is for you to serve me. And yet, they fall from God. Israel failed to realize that the only way that the best things can come is by continuing to serve God and seek after Him. Now, I will grant to you that promise is not to us today. That if we simply serve God each day, then He's going to bless us materially with things. But I think you would also note that those people that serve God have everything they need. And God does give that assurance to us that He will provide for us everything that we need. We may not have everything that we want if we are a materialist in our mindset, but we have the things we need for living the best life. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 13 to look at another example. In Genesis 13, here's the background. Abraham and Lot, they both had some herds of sheep. And their herds had grown. The amount of people in their families had grown. This is a very large amount of people and amount of livestock, so much so that there's not really enough room to pasture the flock that is combined between Lot and Abraham. And so Abraham tells Lot, I'll let you pick. Look out and pick. Where do you want to go? I'll go the other way. You pick where you want to go, and I'll go the other. Pick up with me in Genesis 13 and verse 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. And so Lot chose for himself all the valley of Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from each other. Now, what you don't find here is a little bit more information. I just picked those two verses, but you don't get all of the information about the story. You see, Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot is younger. Abraham would have been the elder of the two. Lot gives no consideration, though, to Abraham. He simply looks out and he makes a sound financial decision, we would say. In an agriculturalist society, I want what's best for my livestock. I'm most likely not going to move my livestock to a desert area where I know there's no grass for them to eat, no place for them to get out of the weather, things like that. I'm not going to pick that. So he looks out and he sees, well, this is the prime pasture land here. I'm going to go this way. Abraham yields to that. The decision strictly made on what's best for my herds. What's best for me and my things. Without going through all the rest of the story, I think we probably remember what happens. Lot finds himself in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the wicked society that is there, God destroys them with fire and with brimstone. And Lot barely escapes. His wife does not. And his daughters escape, and, well, we might say they're scarred a little bit from what they experienced and what they learned while they were there. Another example being in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you have Solomon, and whether or not Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, I tend to think that he did. There are some that think that it's the preacher writing kind of third person about Solomon. That's an interesting study for another time. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you see Solomon is trying throughout Ecclesiastes to just determine everything under the sun. What brings about pleasure? Let me find what brings that, and then does it really fulfill me in that way? In Ecclesiastes 2, begin with me at verse 3. We'll read several verses here in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. In a way, Solomon is saying, or the reflection of Solomon is, he had everything. Everything that you could think possibly, materially, socially, entertainment-wise, physically, he had it all. Pick up with me in verse 10. He said, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." The book of Ecclesiastes talks time and again about under the sun, life on the earth. What's the benefit of all of this? And here's Solomon just trying to, I'm going to find out what's the best. I'm going to find out what would bring the best life under the sun. At the end of the book, you get the answer. Turn to God. Serve Him. That's really what it's all about. Some say that according to the end of the book, it showed that he did turn back to God. Some say maybe not as clear. I hope for his sake that he did. Solomon found out that living for things does have a result. There is a result of it that over and over again he states that living for things, the result of living for things is vanity and just striving after the wind. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, we see Demas leaves because of his love for the earth. The world. It doesn't say that he was an immoral man. It doesn't say that about him. No, it simply says that he loved the things of the world more than he loved God and more than he loved the things of the Spirit. He was guilty of materialism. This idea of materialism has captivated a lot of people in most generations. And so I would just simply put the warning to say we best beware. That we don't fall into this trap of being guilty, becoming slaves to materialism today. The materialist, the problem with this, one of the problems with this, is its short-sightedness. You see a little bit of that here in Ecclesiastes 2. But if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, you can see that Peter writes it in this way to really put this in perspective. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, after he's gotten finished saying all these things you need to add, he says in verse 9 that he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And if you don't add the things that he talks about in verse 7, you see this moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If you don't add those things to your life, you're just being short-sighted. You're not really seeing what life's all about. You're looking at the here and now. You're not looking at what's to come. You're not looking beyond just right now what you have. And in that way, you're just being short-sighted. We're blind, cannot see afar off if we haven't done those things. It's the here and now that captivates us, which shouldn't be, but the what is to come, which should be. And so what will we do for things? We will work ourselves to death. We will ruin our health. Men will ruin their health to work, to accomplish more and more and more. People will lose their families over accomplishing and getting things. And we can destroy our souls simply for the accumulation of things. We should take care. Let us give more depth to our lives than just simply living for things. That's not all. I mean, you might have heard a lot of sermons, and they said, just watch out with your thinking of things, and that's true, but we may miss the points that we see in Scripture about what we should take care with. I think popularity is one that draws a lot of difficulties to our lives. Galatians chapter 2, you may turn it over there. I think popularity, and what I mean by this, is just seeking to follow after what everybody else is doing. I think this is one of the problems that Pilate actually had with Jesus, when Jesus was before him. He knew, as you read through that account, he knew that Jesus wasn't worthy of crucifixion. He hadn't had anything deserving of death. He also knew, though, that he had the power to release him. He said that. And he did have the power to have him crucified, because he did that. But even though he knew all those things and knew Jesus wasn't worthy of death, because the Jews were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," in fear of disappointing them, in fear of going against them, he's crucified. He releases Jesus to be crucified to them. He didn't want to become their enemy. He wasn't afraid of the Jews. He didn't like the Jews. But he did not want to become their enemy. In Galatians 2, you have this situation that seems to keep popping itself up over time of Paul's preaching, where someone, a Judaizing teacher, will say, "You got to keep the law of Moses. The Gentiles have got to be circumcised in order to be pleasing to God, in order to be saved under the blood of Christ." And Peter and Paul and Barnabas, throughout many times, had just regular social interaction with Gentiles. The Jews were not okay with that. Even the Jews that had become Christians had difficulties with it. And Peter gets, even though in Acts 15 he defends the liberty of the Gentiles to the Jewish brethren, he gets caught up in this hypocrisy. You see here that Peter knows better. He had been part of defending the Gentiles' liberty. But notice verse 11 of Galatians 2. It says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." See, he used to have fellowship with them. He used to interact with them. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. I didn't have any problems eating with Gentiles before. I didn't have any problems socializing with them before. But now when my old Jew friends come back, now I got to withdraw myself. I can't eat with y'all Gentiles. Can't do that anymore. Rather than the disfavor of the people, they play the hypocrites. Notice verse 13, he's not alone. He says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." We think Barnabas, you see so much good stuff about Barnabas in your Bible, right? The son of encouragement, and yet he falls into this same trap that all of these folks did. Hypocrisy. Why? Because of their fearing the party of the circumcision. I don't want to upset those. I don't want to go against those. I'm going to do what's popular. I'm going to follow right in with those folks. I'm just thankful for Paul taking the stand that he does. Taking the stand here and defending the liberty and the rights of the Gentiles, which we are, to have fellowship with them, whether Jew or Gentile, in Christ. Sometimes we can have this same problem in our lives and in the church today. In the area of morals, some know better than to do certain things. They might say, "Well, I don't drink alcohol. I'm not that kind of person. I don't do that. I believe it's shown in the Bible. It's something we shouldn't do. Shouldn't have a part of it. We should be sober-minded." End of story, right? But we get in a social setting. Maybe it's a work setting. And we get around folks that are doing that sort of thing, and we don't want to upset them. We may want a business deal to go through, or we may want something else. We may want that promotion. And it doesn't have to just be social drinking. Maybe it's entertainment. Hey, we're going to go to the movies with our friends, and all of our friends want to go see this movie. And I know that's not a movie that God would be okay with me going to see. It's got horrible language in it. which doesn't please God, may have nudity in it, may have fornication in it, but everybody else is going to see it. Why not me? Why not join myself right in? I'll go right in with them. I'll change my clothes so that it fits society around us. We might recognize those pretty easily. When it comes to doctrine and teaching doctrine, sometimes popularity can have a sway on doctrine that's taught. People will give up the truth in order to follow along with a larger group of people. Even preachers can fall into this trap. I say, I don't want to preach something that's going to offend anybody. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to upset anybody with my preaching. Sadly, preachers aren't immune to this. There are preachers that have completely given up the truth because of popularity or big churches or big salaries, whatever it might be. So I just say this, we're all subject to it. If we don't guard ourselves against it, we can fall into the trap of it. So let's just be sure that we don't live for popularity. The true Christian is not going to be popular. Sorry if that was news to you. It was never the expectation for us to be popular. But we're in the world, but not of the world. Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 36, Jesus talks about those folks, even of your family, going to be against you. Your brother, your mother-in-law, they could be against you because you chose to be a Christian. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Materialism and popularity, and really the next one can go with materialism a little bit, but I want to talk about it specifically because the Bible mentions it in a specific nature, the idea of living for riches or money. There are some that think that riches or money will bring happiness, but we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that riches not properly used and not properly evaluated can become a snare to us and the root of all evil. Look there with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9. It says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." You see, folks, we've read verse 10 so many times that pretty much everybody in here can quote verse 10. But what about verse 9? Verse 9 that gives us the charge that says, hey, you want to get rich. Is it wrong to want to be successful? Is that what Paul's telling Timothy? No, it's not that. It's not wrong to be successful. It's not wrong to have wealth. That's not what he's saying. But I have a desire in my life, and that desire is so strong that I make foolish decisions. I make harmful desires, and it plunges me down a path to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, if I spend my life trying to accumulate all I can accumulate, I'm missing the point of living. It takes me down a path to destruction. It focuses my whole life upon that. And if I have treated money that way, I'm not truly living the life that God wants me to live. I didn't say there's anything wrong. He didn't say there's anything wrong with having it. He talked about the desire in the life we live trying to get it. If we spend every waking moment we have seeking after wealth and riches, we might want to take a reevaluation of what's truly important in our lives. I think that's the problem with the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. And that parable that Jesus tells there in Luke chapter 12, you remember he has a really successful year. Got a good harvest, and he looks at his barns and he says, you know what? These just won't do. I've got these nice places to store all of my crops, but they're not big enough. This was such a good year for my harvest. These are not going to do for me anymore. I've got to tear them down. Verse 18, he says, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones. There I'll store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be married. This is it. I finally accomplished it. I'm where I should be. I've got the largest of the large. I'm overflowing. I have so much. But verse 20, God says to him, "You fool." How's that foolish? How's it foolish? I mean, we might look at it too. If we were farmers and our crops were far beyond our expectation, we don't even have the room in the barns for it, we'd look at that and say, "I got to have more space." We'd add on to it. Sound financial decision, right? Yet here's the problem. He says, "This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" It's not the having that's the problem. It's the focus on what you're having that's the problem. Look at what you've prepared. What have you prepared for? You've prepared for your crops. You've prepared for your grain. You've prepared to put all that in. What preparation have you put into death and judgment and eternity? What preparation have you done for that? And it's in this context that Jesus says in the verse before, in verse 15, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Even if you've got all that Solomon had, that's not what your life's about. Because when you're dead, that's somebody else's. That's not what life is to be composed of. It's not about money. Maybe it's about you. You insert yourself, your own face there. Unless you're a guy, and imagine it's a guy's picture. If we don't live for materialism or popularity of money, sometimes we just live for self. We'll not deny ourselves for our friends, our family, for Christ. And yet Jesus so clearly says in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 23, that if you cannot deny Him, if you will not deny Him, you cannot be His disciple. If we will be Christ's disciple, we have got to make the decision that we are going to deny ourselves. He says in that verse, take up your cross. That is, fulfill your duty, fulfill the responsibility given to you, and then you've got a new direction in your life. He says, and follow Me. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Jesus. There is no one that lives a sinless life. I don't want you to think that that's the case here. As our scripture reading this morning, 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10, we see this idea here that if you say that you don't have any sin, you're not being honest. And not only that, if you say you're without sin, you're calling God the liar too. You're saying that He is the liar. But God does require us to keep a life of direction. When we determine we're going to follow Him, then you keep the life focused on Him. It's not focused on me, it's focused on Him. That's the idea in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, that if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you're seeking after Him. We've got to walk in the light. But you know what? Sometimes we make a mistake. We make a misstep. And even though we make a misstep here or there, we still keep our direction. We don't focus our life on us, on our physical self. We focus it on Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2. So living life, it's not simply about focusing on us. It's not about self. What are we living for? I pray that all here today are living for Christ. And our life is not consisted upon materialism and how many things I can have, how popular I am and how many people like me, how much money is in my bank account, or my own self-perception of my own physical self. I pray that we live simply for Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, if we're not living for Christ, we are living actually against self instead of for ourselves. In Galatians 2 and in verse 20, Paul says there, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Let's make the resolve to yourself that you're not going to live your life for these four things. You're simply going to live for Christ. I'm going to put all those things out of my life. I'm going to put them out of my way. I'm not going to focus living my life on any of these things that distract me from serving God. Let's make the resolve that we're going to live for Christ. That's the decision that we get to make. And you say, well, how do I make that decision? Well, you had the decision of faith. Am I going to believe this? You've put the decision that I'm going to live for Christ. You've made the decision that you have faith. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see that it's necessary to repent of your sins. We see in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 that it's necessary to confess with the mouth, the Lord is Christ. And with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. We're baptized for the remission of sins in Acts 2 and verse 38. If you've made that decision, I made that decision. What happens is we're not living and serving the world of darkness, the power of darkness, but we are transformed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But once we do that, we have to keep on walking in the light. We must be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the Lord. We must keep pressing on. Colossians chapter 3. If you look there with me, Colossians 3, and then the lessons will be yours this morning. Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Here's this idea of what this just sums up what it means to live for Christ. Walking in the light, pressing on, being steadfast, unmovable, setting our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Notice verse 5, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Folks, we don't want the wrath of God. We don't want that. We want to put to death the disposition of the heart that would live for materialism and popularity and riches and ourselves. That's what will bring about the wrath of God. And instead, live for Christ by walking in the light, pressing on, being steadfast, unmovable, setting our minds on things above. And so we're going to sing the song of encouragement. If we can help you with that, let us know as we stand together and as we sing.